So with that said, we are continuing our sermon series, which we've been calling Road to Jerusalem, and we will be wrapping it up today because today is Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday right before Easter. And that name, Palm Sunday, comes from the passage where Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey as the crowd shout, Hosanna, while laying palm branches on the ground, hence Palm Sunday. Now, I mentioned a few weeks back that Jesus' journey, final journey to Jerusalem, is recorded by Luke between chapters 9 through 19. So this has been a very long road. Well, Palm Sunday marks the end of that journey as Jesus finally reaches Jerusalem. Palm Sunday also marks the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry before his resurrection, which is next week. So that's where we are in the life of Jesus. And with that in mind, we dive in to Luke chapter 18 from verse 31, where Jesus shares with his disciples the kind of fate that awaits him once they get there. And taking the 12, he, Jesus, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This morning, we are looking at what Jesus says about the person, the plan, and the pattern. And that outline is provided for you in your bulletin. So, Jesus says in verse 31, everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. This is one of the many examples where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It was actually his favorite self-designation, as it appears over 80 times in the Gospels. And so what does that phrase mean? Well, on the one hand, it's very simple, right? The Son of a Man is what? A man. The Son of a Man is a male human. And if you were to ask a first century Jew, you know, what Old Testament book are you reminded of when you hear that phrase, he would probably say Ezekiel, because that phrase appears almost 100 times in that book. So for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. Evidently, Ezekiel is on the floor. Why? Well, in chapter 1, God has given Ezekiel such a breathtaking vision of his glory that Ezekiel falls to the ground. He's probably overwhelmed with wonder as well as fear. So when God says, "Son of man, stand up," he's acknowledging, yes, I am God, and you are mere human, but it's okay. You can stand up. You don't have to be afraid. So that phrase, Son of Man, it highlights Ezekiel's humanity and the distance between himself and God. But a first century Jew would probably also be reminded of the book of Daniel. Here's a text that Anthony referenced a few weeks ago. It says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel, this book was written 500 to 600 years before Jesus, but it gives us a glimpse into this mysterious person who looks human, and yet, like God, is able to receive worship, ruling over an everlasting kingdom. So, what message is Jesus sending? Jesus, first of all, is telling us that he is truly human. He is 100% man like Ezekiel. And that enables him to empathize with our struggles, to get our weaknesses, to understand our suffering. You know, he does this not as a person who is far off and just observing, but as someone who is near, who experiences these things firsthand. And yet Jesus is also telling us he is no ordinary man. In fact, he is God, because only God can be worshipped. And by confirming he is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, which he does in places like Luke 5, 21, and 22, Jesus is claiming to be the single most important person in your life and in the universe. As the Son of Man in Daniel 7, Jesus is claiming to be the very center of human existence. How so? Well, if you look at Daniel 7, the passage is saying that all people will one day give him an account. It doesn't matter where you're from, what language you speak, or what color you are. Daniel 7 is saying this is inclusive of all humanity. Every single soul will one day give Jesus an account. It also says everyone who participates in his kingdom will not be destroyed. And what that implies is that all other kingdoms are. In other words, judgment is inclusive, but salvation is exclusive. There's no other way to be saved except by allegiance to him. And that is why he is the hope of humanity and the very center of human existence. Everything is from him, through him, and for him. So up until the 16th century, it was common to believe the sun orbited around the earth. It wasn't until astronomers like Copernicus, Galileo, and Kepler that the opposite view, which says no, the earth orbits around the sun, gained momentum. Well, today we obviously know it is the sun which is at the center of our solar system. But not only is the sun the center, it is also the source of life. Life on Earth depends on the sun, which is at the center. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is saying nothing less than, I am the source of life, and I am the very center of human existence. We might deny it, we might forget to acknowledge it, but it always remains true. Next, pause for a minute and just consider how big the sun is compared to the earth. I mean, I looked this up and it is mind-blowing. Those are two separate images up there. The sun is 109 times bigger than our planet in diameter. Now, to help us wrap our minds around that, I brought with me a nickel. Here it is. Now, according to NASA, if the sun was as tall as a typical door, so look at that door right there in the corner of the auditorium that leads to the kitchen. NASA says if the sun was as tall as that door, our planet would be the size of a nickel. Now, what does that make us? Living on that nickel. I mean, microscopic specks. Now, I don't know if you may relate to this or not, but I often live as though I am the center of the universe. I often live as though the fate of the world and humanity depends on me solving my problems. Well, when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, he is telling us, wake up. there is a far more glorious reality, far bigger at the center of your life, and you need to reckon with me. So as Jesus become like the sun we see up in the sky, you know, just kind of far off, small, distant. If so, it probably means we are living as though we are the center of the universe, and he's just become an accessory. When Jesus declares to be the Son of Man, it means one day he is going to come riding on clouds, and he's going to consolidate his kingdom, and it's going to be made visible to the entire world. And here's what I guarantee. In that moment, nothing else will matter except whether or not we placed our faith in him. Now, some people ask, why did Jesus use such an ambiguous self-description? Why not just come out and say that he is God? Well, the New Testament, I believe, makes clear that Jesus is God. Nevertheless, it is true that Son of Man is an ambiguous title. Is Jesus like Ezekiel and just an ordinary man? Or is he the promised cosmic ruler of Daniel 7? That, my friends, is the point. What is he to you? What do you believe? In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his followers, so what is everyone saying about the Son of Man? And they give their answer. And then he turns to them and asks, what do you say? Who do you believe I am? So what do you believe about Jesus? Have you answered that question? If not, you can start by looking into his life in the New Testament. You know, study his words, examine his interactions with people, observe how he has changed the course of human history. Next, look at what Jesus says about the plan. In verse 31, he tells his disciples to weigh everything the prophets say about him. But in verses 32 to 33, he focuses their attention on what has been called Passion or Holy Week, which is this week leading up to Easter. In other words, Jesus is saying, pay attention to the cross and to the events leading up to it. That is the climax of my mission. Now, verse 34 says that the disciples had a hard time grasping this, right? Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't comprehend the actual words coming out of Jesus' mouth. What it means is that they failed to grasp the significance, the weight, and all the implications of what Jesus was predicting. And I still remember some of the conversations my wife Rachel and I had when we were pregnant with our first. Some people would ask things like, you know, are you ready? And we say, I have no idea. How do I get ready? Others would say, sleep as much as you can now. And they would say that very sleep deprived. But I also remember another person saying, there is nothing I can do to prepare you for what's to come. Just know that your life is going to completely change. Now, did I understand the words she was saying? Sure, I understood the words. Don't expect things to be the same, right? But did I really understand what she was saying? I didn't have a clue. Think about it. Jesus is identifying himself as the glorious Son of Man. And at this point, the disciples are probably thinking, yes, I knew leaving my fishing career to follow Jesus would pay off. He's going to overthrow Rome. This is going to be victory, and we get to rule with him. Now, we just have to sort out who gets to sit next to him when he's on the throne. To which Jesus interrupts their thought bubble and says, guys, you still don't get it. What awaits me in Jerusalem is betrayal, humiliation, torture, and crucifixion. You know, sometimes we like to describe God's kingdom as an upside down kingdom, but the truth is it is right side up. It's that sin has distorted our perspective. And so Jesus comes to set things straight and to teach how this new humanity centered on him operates. And it involves things like the weak being exalted over the strong, those who are last becoming first. And I love what Tim mentioned a few weeks ago, how growing up in God's kingdom actually means growing down. Likewise, Jesus here is teaching that for the Son of Man, winning is achieved by dying. The Son of Man will build his kingdom, but it's by saving people through his death. So let me try to illustrate how backward this feels for us. In college, my wife had a dog. It was a mixture of a poodle and a chihuahua, and his name was Teddy. And he was the sweetest, cutest, most playful dog that I have ever met, and very, very laid back, and he didn't shed, and so that's why I loved him. Anyway, before Rachel graduated from college, she decided, as hard as it was for her, to give Teddy away because she realized she just couldn't take care of him as she would like to once she moved. Anyway, I thought about Teddy this week because I'm auditing a class and I'm, watching this video of a woman sharing her experience of getting her adopted dog euthanized. Her family had taken this dog in, and for several years, everything was fine. They loved this dog, but one day they had a guest over for the holidays, and the dog suddenly attacked her and sent her to the hospital. Well, what followed from that was a very excruciating and difficult decision for the family to put the dog down for the sake of no one else getting hurt. And that made me think, we have this incredible capacity to love our animals. We forge bonds with them. We consider them family. We love them. But you will never hear a story which ends with the owner of a dog sacrificing his or her own life for the sake of her pet. No dog owner in that situation would ever say, "Look, if someone has to die, take me instead." Why? Because that would be insane. That would be backward. Because a human's life is worth infinitely more than a dog's. Well, that's what's stunning about the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who has infinite worth has laid down his life so that self-centered rebels like you and me can be forgiven and reconciled and participate in God's everlasting kingdom. And guess what we have to do in order to earn a seat at the table? Nothing, because Christ has done it all for us. And that is what makes the Christian faith unique amongst all other world religions. You see, the cross gives Christians the unique ability to be the most confident people in the world, because nothing can threaten our relationship with God and our place in his kingdom. And yet, Christians have the unique ability to be the most humble people in the world. Why? Because it was out of nothing that we did, but everything that Christ did. And don't miss what Jesus is saying about the cross. He is saying that it is ultimately God who is responsible for it. It wasn't the religious leaders, it wasn't the Roman authorities, and it wasn't the Jewish crowds. They were responsible and they were active participants, but ultimately it was according to God's plan. You see, it's tempting to say that because God is love, he wouldn't allow such bad things to happen. But to sacrifice God's sovereignty for the sake of love is theological suicide. Because if God isn't always in control, even in Jesus' darkest hour, No matter how much he loves, it is powerless to save. And that's why the Bible makes it clear that it was God who crushed his son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he offered his son as a sacrifice. Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Finally, let's look at the pattern. Now, looking in verses 32 through 33, here Jesus gives us a vision and an outline of the Christian life, and it is patterned after his own life. And we can summarize the Christian life with two words, suffering and glory. Now, this isn't explicitly taught here that our lives are patterned after his, but it is implicitly caught. Elsewhere, Jesus does make it explicit. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, the path to glory is through suffering. Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You know, sometimes the American church is guilty of repackaging the gospel in order to make it more palatable, and it begins to resemble a message of self-help. For example, you know, if you follow Jesus, you will be fulfilled in life. You will find your purpose. You will be successful. And it's not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but if that's how we mainly perceive the gospel, it probably means we're not worshiping Jesus, but ourselves. And so what does it mean to die? You know, it may or may not mean physical death for Jesus, for the gospel, but it always means death to self. It always means death to self. Death to our selfish motives and goals, death to our pride, death to our comfort, death to our personal agendas. So what does suffering because of our faith in Jesus look like? Well, last year, our family went to that outlet near Pottstown, that big one over there. As we were leaving, I was pulling out of the parking spot, and I'm midway out, and I'm looking at the rearview mirror, and I see the van parked across from me. The lights flash, and it's getting ready to move. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I have my family in there and whatnot. I'm thinking to myself, oh man, I hope the driver sees that I'm halfway out. Well, the driver starts to pull out. Now, every once in a while, these are rare, but God gives these gifts where it is loving for our neighbor to blast our horns when it's actually for others' good and well-being. And so I only experienced these a few times in my life, and my wife knows that when I get these gifts, I honk liberally. And so there I am honking away. I should have just kind of pulled back in because it didn't look like she was going to stop. So I'm honking away, and the next thing you know, boom, our car jolts. And, you know, the kid is crying, Zeph is crying. My wife actually just hit me. She was pregnant with Jaden, and we ended up having him. He was born a few hours later, maybe like within the next 10 hours. So thankfully, he didn't pop out right then. But there I am, and then boom, and I come out of the car. And, you know, would it be okay? Would it be appropriate for me to say in that moment, I am suffering for the sake of Jesus. My car got hit because I am a Christian. No, right? No. That accident happened because someone was distracted. You know, I think the same applies to these types of experiences when we get laid off at work and our whole department gets laid off because of downsizing or whatnot, or perhaps when we receive bad news from the doctor. Even if you are not following Jesus, these are things that you can experience. And so here's a definition for suffering that is unique to a Christian. It is any cost you bear in pursuing God's glory and doing others good. Any cost you bear, pursuing God's glory and doing good for others. And that's what motivated Jesus in his suffering and death. Now, what I love about New Life is that there are so many ways many of you are giving away your time, your money, your emotional energy, your personal security, your reputation, and comfort for the sake of the gospel. And so things like, you know, adoption or foster care, serving in one of our ministries, donating money towards certain causes like the resurrection offering, which comes afterwards, going on missions trips during your vacation. These are just some of the examples of what's taking place. But going back to that previous example, we'll take, for example, you know, getting laid off at work. While that isn't necessarily a result of following Jesus, the way in which you respond can be Christian suffering. For instance, in the midst of job loss, if you are fighting for joy in your salvation, if you are fighting to trust God and to always tell others He is good no matter what, that is a cost of following Jesus and pointing others to Him. You know, when I got out of that car in the parking lot, I wanted to yell at the lady, "You've got to look in your rearview mirror when you pull out." And I wanted to blow my top. And so it cost me not to scream at her in that moment for the sake of Jesus. Plus, if she ever visited our church, I mean, that would be awkward. I mean, isn't that the guy who let me have it? Now, why would any sane person sign up to become a Christian if you are signing up to die? Paul says in Romans 8, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Jesus declares after His suffering and death, there is glory. There is resurrection. And likewise, glory awaits those who follow Jesus by laying down our lives just like Him. But it doesn't just come later. And you've probably experienced this, that as you serve others, you get samples of that glory in the present, because there is joy and life in giving yourself away for others. Going back to my conversations with people while Rachel was pregnant. One of my friends, his name was Moses, and he's the one that actually convinced me to move to Pennsylvania and go to Westminster Seminary. I remember spending time with him as we were expecting Zephaniah, and at that point, he was already a dad. So I remember just kind of asking him, "So, do you have any tips for a new dad?" And at that point, he looked at me, and all he said to me was, "Learn to suffer well." Now, his point wasn't that being a parent is awful. I mean, he's honestly the most joyful and proud dad that I know. His point, I think, was to say parenting is going to expose all of your idols, but it is also going to be ample opportunity to learn how to lay down your life. So do it well, and it will be a glorious, hard, but glorious experience. And so in closing, where do you see opportunities to lay down your life to follow Jesus? And if you are doing that, if you are giving your life away, be encouraged that you are following after the pattern of Jesus' own life. And so learn to suffer well. Learn to take that suffering to Jesus. And if you aren't following Jesus, all I got to ask is, what are you waiting for? Why not start today? His promise is that for those who trust in Him, one day He will return and glory awaits. Let's pray. Jesus, as we think about what you endured for us this week, we are humbled. How could the King of Glory, the Lord of Lords, willingly, voluntarily suffer and be humiliated for the likes of us? Lord, your love for us is immense. Help us to know that. Help us to believe that. And Lord, would you use our lives to expand your kingdom, to be a blessing to others, also that when you return, you can gather your people, and there will be people from all sorts of backgrounds, people that we would have never expected, because your grace is extravagant. Thank you. We love you. Thank you for the work you are doing in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.